Amen, church family. As we continue to worship, if you would stand and take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. And we will give attention to the reading of God's Word as we continue now in a posture of worship, engaging as worshipers through the Word preached. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. As we continue our Advent series titled, The Rescue Mission of God's Saving Grace, we give attention to the reading of God's Word here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. You follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of the living God, and it reads as follows. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and called his name Jesus. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, three unique miracles of Emmanuel. And you may be seated if you would now join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we now continue to worship through your word preached, we ask that you would speak to us, encourage us, and edify us in the faith. We pray this morning as we read this historic text, at the very opening words of Matthew's gospel, I pray that you would reinforce our faith, strengthen us to persevere in the faith, and we pray as we often do, if there is someone in this room who is outside of the faith, that today would be the day of their salvation, that as the gospel is preached, that the word of the Lord would pierce their hearts, that you would, in sovereign grace, give them eyes to see and ears to hear, a heart to believe, give them the gift of repentance and faith, O God. And I pray that they would turn to the one true and living God through Jesus Christ, and that they would leave here today with the confidence that they are indeed the children of the Most High God. We ask all of this now in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. For many ages, as we survey and as we consider the scriptures from the Old Testament, as we look at the people of God that were on a consistent journey, as we go back and look at the people of God there in Egypt, and of course you see that they are delivered from the strong arm of Pharaoh, and they are on a journey. And we see that God is providing for his people. He is consistently providing for his people. And yet God would raise up prophets, and these prophets would preach. These prophets would testify. These prophets would make known the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord would come to the people of God and would give them clear directions. And generation after generation after generation, you would have little Jewish children that would grow up in the homes of their family members, and their parents and their grandparents would tell them the truths and the prophecies and the promises of God. Yet they grew up, these Jewish children did, on the left side of the cross. You in this room, and myself included, have grown up on the right side of the cross. Meaning, as you look at the timeline of redemption, they grew up before the Messiah had come. Yet they heard of the story, they heard of the promise, they were told of the prophets. They grew up in a tradition where they celebrated God's salvation from Egypt, and they looked to the law as their schoolmaster. They were directed to the promised one who would come, the strong one who would deliver his people. And yet, as they continued to hear these words year after year after year, the anticipation would grow stronger and stronger. And yet the darkness would grow deeper and deeper. A darkness so deep, it could almost be felt. There was utter silence. There was no longer a prophet speaking and preaching and directing. Silence. A deafening silence. The anticipation was growing and building year by year until finally it happened. Light would shine in the midst of the darkness. The angel of the Lord would appear and would give clear direction, not only to Mary, but also to Joseph. And then eventually Jesus himself would be born. The light of the world would come into this dark, sinful world. Perhaps this Christmas season you've seen people walking about in the malls as you've been shopping, and they had maybe a sweater on or a shirt that said something like Emmanuel. Maybe you've received a Christmas card in the mail with some friends of yours that are depicted there with a nice Christmas photo of the family with the text Emmanuel. What does this mean? Well, it's taken from an ancient prophecy that occurred many, many years before Jesus was actually born. And yet, it is that very word that comes to us here on the pages of Matthew's gospel, brought forth from Isaiah's prophecy. And it's a fresh reminder for us this morning as we gather here as worshipers that everything that was predicted by the prophet that God raised up came to fulfillment just as he had said. Just as God had directed the prophet to speak, those things came to pass. As we think about the birth of Jesus has shaped our culture in so many different ways. You can look at the sphere of the arts and literature, and you can see Jesus has impacted the world in a dramatic way. You can also go to even our calendar. The way that we date our calendar is impacted by the birth of Jesus. We see that before Christ is labeled typically as B.C., before Christ. And then you have after Jesus' birth labeled with A.D. And that doesn't mean after death. It means it's symbolizing the Latin words there, which obviously mean in the year of our Lord. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And so the birth and the resurrection of Jesus greatly impacted the function of our current calendar system. So it's a common thing, or it used to be in years past, to hear people speak of in the year of our Lord and then talk about the specific date. But in our common era, we have this movement to move away from AD in the year of our Lord to CE, which stands for current era, or BCE, before the common or current era, which was adopted by a lot of Jews in the Jewish academic culture years ago. About 100 years ago, it started to surface because they were rejecting Jesus Christ's birth. And now in modern day, it's been adopted by a lot of God-haters and atheists and agnostics who, instead of saying AD, they will say BCE. But the point that I want to drive home to you today, as we're on this Christmas Eve, is that the birth of Jesus Christ has dramatically impacted our world. And we need to see this. Now, we've been studying through the Gospel of John chapter 3 in an Advent series titled The Rescue Mission of God's Saving Grace. And today we move to Matthew 1, and this evening when we come back, we'll be in Luke chapter 2, as we continue to look to the rescue mission of God's saving grace. And so here we are, December 24th, 2023, in the year of our Lord, and we give attention to this very word in the text before us, Emmanuel. We begin with verse 18, and we see, first of all, the miracle of the incarnation. We're going to see three unique miracles related to Emmanuel today. The first is verse 18, and that's the miracle of the incarnation. Notice the text. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the language there, betrothed. The betrothal period was a very common thing in the Jewish culture. Oftentimes, parents would organize the marriage of their children with other individuals from another family. They would go through a betrothal period, which would last about a year or so. And it was a time when there would be an exchange of money that would be given to the bride's father, which would serve in many ways as an insurance policy, if you will, that would secure this commitment for these two young people to come together as husband and wife. In this culture, it would be very common for these children to be really in their teenage years as they would come together in a commitment to be married. But as we look at this text, we see in verse number 18, we notice that this betrothal period, it states, she, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. It should also be noted that common within this culture was not only the betrothal process, but also a commitment to sexual purity. We need to look to Mary and Joseph as examples today to see that they were children of God who were holding on to the promise of God that the Messiah would come, and they were walking in submission to God, and their lives exemplified it. So they were pure in their relationship. And so teenage girls would do well today to imitate Mary rather than personalities like Taylor Swift or Beyonce. And as we think about Joseph as a young man and how he treated Mary, we would see that teenage boys would do well to imitate Joseph rather than personalities like Justin Bieber or Ed Sheeran. When it comes to how you treat a young lady, it actually matters. When it comes to how you approach the process of dating and how you process this idea, and as you think through the idea of marriage and the whole process leading up, as we would call it, an engagement process in our present day. It matters. Joseph treats Mary with respect and honor and dignity. He doesn't treat her like some sort of product to be consumed by consumers, which is so very common in our present culture. Notice also the text of Scripture. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Notice the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb. The miracle of miracles in the Bible is the incarnation. It is the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. We should not minimize this. We should not look beyond this. And we should not read over this flippantly. The Holy Spirit caused the miraculous conception to occur. It was not through natural means by which Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb. The formation of Jesus in the womb was unique. It marked the very first time and the only time in all of human history that it will ever be, and that it ever shall occur, that someone who actually pre-existed entered their mother's womb as a little baby. Louis Burkhoff writes this, the miraculous conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit was a sign of his divine origin and nature. It was an extraordinary event demonstrating the uniqueness of Christ's person and mission as the Redeemer of humanity. It's quite remarkable when you think about it. If you just pause in the midst of your fruitcake eating and all of your mall shopping and just think about the fact that someone who already was and who never was created actually condescended to enter into his mother's womb. It's a remarkable thing. The very one who sat upon heaven's throne and is depicted there in Isaiah chapter 6 as the angelic beings are flying about in the throne room of glory, shielding their faces from the sovereign glory of the Most High. The one seated upon that throne that the angelic beings were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," is the very same one that flipped the page over to Isaiah chapter number 7 would actually enter his mother's womb when the virgin would conceive, given by the sign of the Lord himself. Charles Hodge observes this, quote, "The miraculous conception was in perfect keeping with the character and mission of him who was to be the Savior of men. He was to be God manifest in the flesh. His supernatural birth was a fitting introduction to his miraculous life and sacrificial death." Notice also Jesus as the preborn infant in the womb of Mary. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. With child, the language there has often been used as a common description of someone who is pregnant. But yet in our culture today, we have people who deny that there's actually a child in the womb, so they perpetuate the false idea that it's just, you know, some cells that can be ripped apart and you can go through this process called abortion and it's legal, and so it's a safe way for a mother to just continue her own vision for whatever she might see as goals for her life. It actually says here, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The language is very clear. Upon conception by the Holy Spirit, the God-man as baby was in the womb of Mary. Now we focus much on the birth, and rightly so, but we must not overlook the conception. In the womb of Mary, as a preborn infant, Jesus took upon himself human flesh. This is remarkable. This is stunning. This is an astounding truth. Consider the words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." What a powerful section of verses there, written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Philippi, which gives us this idea of the condescension, the humility of Jesus. And he was driving the church to unity, and unity through humility. But don't miss the divine truth that's put on display for us here in his letter, namely speaking about what happened as Jesus took upon himself a human nature. Jesus, always existing in the form of God, condescended and took upon himself a human nature without ceasing to be God in the slightest degree. In other words, he did not cease to be God in order to become man. This is the miracle of the incarnation. The birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, begins at his conception. Now, if you'll notice this word here in the text there in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 7, "but emptied himself." Keno in the Greek, it's a word that's translated emptied himself. And oftentimes, scholars throughout church history have made a horrific error at this point by suggesting that when it says that he emptied himself, that he actually emptied himself of his deity or poured out his deity in order to become a man. And that's actually a heretical teaching that should be rejected. In fact, we need to see that the word keno here actually means to nullify or to make void. It's used in Romans 4:14. Faith is made void and the promise is nullified. The miracle of the incarnation is beyond the fact that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, but more importantly, we need to see that Jesus never ceased to be God when he entered Mary's womb. The Nicene Creed that we often quote in the life of our church begins this way: I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, notice the language, very intentional language here, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, some, again, renderings of this would say, instead of very God, truly God, or true God of true God, either way is fine, but the point is simply very clear, is that Jesus never ceased to be God in the slightest degree. He didn't become 99% God in order to become 100% man. He was truly, fully God, who became truly, fully man at the same time. That's the miracle of the incarnation. Mike Riccardi comments on this very subject matter by saying the following: the eternal Son, who always existed in the undivided divine nature, assumed a full and true human nature into personal union right alongside his full and true and unchanging divine nature. He does not become flesh by becoming less God, but by taking on humanity. Now, this church this morning, you need to understand, this is why we celebrate Christmas. Amen. This is the importance of celebrating the incarnation. The Church of Jesus Christ should be shouting from the housetops the doctrine of the incarnation. We should be overly excited, not with fruitcake and spending lots of money at the mall. No, it should be not just in Christmas lights and all the things that go along with the festivities of this season. Redeem the festivities of this season and join all of it to the central truth of the incarnation of Christ. Apart from the incarnation of Christ, there would be no hope for ruined sinners. There would be no sinless, perfect life. There would be no substitutionary death. There would be no resurrection bodily from the dead. There would be no salvation for sinners. R.C. Sproul said it this way: the virgin birth is not an appendage that we can jettison without consequence. It is an integral part of the biblical revelation about the person of Christ, end quote. So what are you celebrating this season? What are you planning to celebrate tonight? All of your traditions that you're going to engage in this evening, all of it should be right back to the center hub of this grand truth that God Himself, in the second person of the Godhead, was clothed in humanity and became a real man. The second miracle that we see related to Emmanuel is found in verses 19 through 21. Notice the language there. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The shock of Joseph is clear. He was a just and an upright man. He was unwilling to shame his betrothed wife, his bride-to-be. So what does he do? Well, first of all, that should give us the idea that he sees and understands that she is with child. And he knows that it's not by natural means that she's with child. And so the only other thing that he could possibly think of is that she had become pregnant because of a sinful relationship. And so he thought, well, the only thing that I can do now is I can give her a bill of divorcement, and I can send her away quietly without making a large scene and embarrassing her and shaming her and her family, but yet, this is what I must do. He's thinking, he's considering these things. And in verse 20 says that in those moments of consideration, it is during this time, thinking through it all, that an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and then gives him this wonderful announcement. You see, the shock of Joseph is very clear. Matthew Henry says it this way: it was a considerable trial to Joseph's faith, and doubtless was a great embarrassment to him. Christ's conception was of the Holy Ghost, yet it was altogether unprecedented, and Joseph could not but fear lest Mary's situation should involve him in difficulties. It was a tragic, shocking thing for Mary to suddenly be with child before they would come together as husband and wife. And so the only thing that he could possibly think of is to just go through this divorcement process. But yet, we see she was pregnant, but it was a genuine miracle of God. John MacArthur writes this: the statement, "she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit," clearly indicates the divine nature of this conception. And Mary would give birth to the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the beginning of that process, and this announcement would bring great peace to Joseph's troubled soul. Notice the statement of salvation that came from the angel as he delivers this message: she will bear a son. So here's the gender reveal right here in a dream. She will bear a son. No balloons popping, no airplanes flying over with an announcement flapping in the wind behind the airplane. None of that. No cakes being baked with the icing to give the gender reveal. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the statement of salvation. The purpose of Jesus coming to earth was not to just be remembered by Christmas lights and to be celebrated by fruitcake or whatever else that you like. Besides fruitcake, I know all of you love fruitcake. It was for this purpose. Are you ready? Here's the purpose of Jesus' birth, in short. Jesus was born so that Jesus would die. But not that he would just die a general death, but that Jesus would die for his people, so that Matthew 1:21, the statement of this angel, would come to pass, that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. While it is true that Jesus came to preach the gospel, and it is true that he came to fulfill the law of God, and it is true that Jesus came to heal the sick, and it is true that Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind, Jesus came to deliver the love of God to fallen humanity. How? The purpose of the incarnation was that there would be a substitutionary death so that he would save his people from their sins. It would be through the sacrificial death that sin would be atoned for, that sinners would be set free, that holy justice would be satisfied, and that he would indeed save his people from their, notice the word, sins. Sin, the reality of sin is clear. Look around your culture. Read the news. Look into the mirror, and you will see the effect and the reality of sin. Every last person on planet Earth has sinned against God. Every soul has trespassed God's holy law. Every person has broken God's commandments. Romans 3:23 says, "For all notice the language, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of this, there must be justice served. Now, we live in a day, in a culture that loves to talk about justice. Justice, justice, justice. And justice is taken from God's word and it's relegated down and perverted and twisted and maligned into diversity, equity, and inclusion. Or maybe just to give to people what they did not actually work for. All sorts of social programs and so on and so forth. That's not true justice. Justice means that the righteous demands of the law are to be satisfied, which means that there's a massive problem in this room today. Because if all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, then please tell me how it's possible for anyone in this room to actually be reconciled to God in a right relationship and to not go to hell for all of eternity. The penalty for sin is both physical death followed by eternal spiritual death. The Bible calls that the second death. And it's a reference to the penalty for all who are under the wrath of God. And they will be sentenced to a life in the lake of fire, where they will be sent there for all of time and for all of eternity. But, notice the language, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The word that we see used here by the angel to Joseph is the very same word that we see used elsewhere in our second sermon in this Advent series, John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Notice the language, saved. Sozo, to preserve, to rescue, to save. This word, of course, as you remember back to that second sermon, it can be used both in a noun form and a verbal form. And so you can see the word soteria and think about the study of salvation, soteriology. And so you can go back to the Old Testament and see the theme as God saving his people, the great, powerful king, the ruler, the strong one, the rock of the ages. Then, of course, you come to the New Testament and you see Christ as the Son of God who is presented as the one who comes to save. He is the King of all kings. And he is the Lord of all lords. And he is indeed the Savior of the world. And in Matthew 1:21, the angel announces to Joseph in his troubled state that this baby in the womb is a result of the miracle of God, a conception of the Holy Spirit, and she's going to bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, that name is the saving name. It means Yahweh saves. And so Jesus came to save. He came on a saving mission. And so as we look at our world around us and we read the newspaper and we look at the news headlines and we walk about city streets and we live in the midst of our own homes and we dwell in our own living rooms, we see the effect of sin. Sin is all around us. Our world is consumed with sin and disease and death and division. So what's the answer? Well, politicians can't save us. Laws and politics will govern us, but they can't heal us. Education will teach us, but knowledge alone can't redeem us. Money can pacify us, but it can't rescue us. So what is the answer? Well, the answer is found in verse 21. That God would send his Son, his only begotten Son, who would condescend to take upon himself a human nature, who would live a sinless, spotless, perfect life, who would be born of a woman and who would be born under the law, and he would keep the law in totality. He would not break the law or offend the law or trespass the law of God in one jot or tittle. Now, if you just stop and consider that one truth, that he would not break the law of God in one jot or tittle, think about all of the jots and tittles that you've broken this morning just since you woke up. Some of you, when the alarm clock went off, broke some jots and tittles. And perhaps you will tomorrow morning too. Some of you dads will be up till 3 o'clock in the morning. The world needs salvation. The only way that sinners can be saved is through this one who is presented to us in the pages of God's Word, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Apart from Christ, no hope. Outside of Christ, ruined eternity. Outside of Christ, guilty and condemned. And if you die outside of Christ, you will be under the judgment and the severe wrath of God for all of eternity. And that's why we sing Wesley's hymn that I love so much, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, penned in 1739, wrote these words, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Let me ask you this question today. Have you been reconciled to God? Or are you an enemy of God? Have you been reconciled to God? Or are you this morning at enmity with God? Why would you dare? I mean, it should be a fearful thing for you to think about falling into the hands of an angry God today. It should be a fearful thing for you to think about dropping into the abyss of God's eternal wrath. But that's the good news that we celebrate at this Christmas season, this Advent season, through John chapter 3 and now through Matthew 1 and tonight Luke chapter 2, that she will bring forth, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Yahweh saves his people through his son. What a glorious truth. The third miracle is recorded for us in verses 22 to 25, the miracle of Emmanuel. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, specifically Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, and here's the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. First of all, notice the prophecy fulfilled there. Emmanuel is explained by Matthew as God with us. But it's a quotation from Isaiah 7, which we read in our service this morning. Isaiah 7, 14. 700 years. 700 years. How old is America? 700 years before Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, a prophet was raised up by God to give a prophecy. In many ways, this serves as one of the high points of the Old Testament. Isaiah's prophecy serves as one of the high points of the Old Testament. In fact, all of Isaiah, in many ways, a lot of theologians will refer to the gospel according to Isaiah. Why? Because the gospel doesn't just come when you flip past Malachi and get to Matthew. Because the gospel's always been there. The good news has always been announced. And the first one to announce it was God himself way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15 when he preached the first gospel sermon. And he would raise up prophet after prophet after prophet who would explain that one day Emmanuel would come. The miracle of God among his people. God invading history, entering time, coming to us through the womb of a young Jewish woman, clothing himself in flesh, in humanity, becoming a man. God with us. What a glorious truth. And all throughout the scriptures, we see the statement after statement after statement that Jesus is not just any man, not just a common man, but the God-man, meaning that truly God and truly man at the same time. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's why you should pay close attention to the Jehovah's Witnesses when they read out of their version of the Bible, because they pervert that verse on purpose. They translate it in an incorrect way on purpose because they are deceivers. John 20, verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." He had struggled with the reality of Jesus' resurrection, but when he appeared to him, what did Thomas do? He affirmed that Jesus is his Lord and his God. In Titus 2, 13, we read this passage this morning in our New Testament reading, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." Why? Notice the language there. Our great God and Savior. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." 2 Peter 1 reveals to us that very same language, that Jesus is God and Savior. Romans chapter 9, verse 5 speaks about Jesus Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Colossians chapter 1 puts on display for us that Jesus is the one who is the creator of all things. Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created." Yes, all things. Look up into the night sky and think about the expanse of the universe. All things, all planets, all stars, all galaxies, all things. Look at the world around you. Look at the beast of the field and look at the bird of the air and look at your face in the mirror. All things were created by him. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Philippians 2, 5 through 6, "Have this mind among yourselves." Notice the language speaks about Jesus as being what? In the form of God. John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and here's that astounding, powerful statement, this pronouncement of Jesus' deity. This is what he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Taken from that famous line that comes to Moses when Moses was fearing to go stand before the people to explain the deliverance of God's people. And he said to Moses, "You tell him that I am, has sent you to declare these things." So when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," he is saying, not only did I predate Abraham, which would have been astounding to them because Abraham was their hero, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." In other words, I am God that predates Abraham. I am the God that created Abraham. And that's why they were so offended with that statement. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. John 18, verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground in utter astonishment that such words would come from the mouth of a man. And then, of course, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we've talked about Isaiah 6, Isaiah 7, and Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The scripture of Isaiah 7:14 had come to pass, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and this son that was in her womb was none other than God himself, Emmanuel, God with us. The title there, Emmanuel, serves as this powerful statement that he is God. His name was called Jesus because his name means Yahweh saves. God with his people, Jesus, the Savior of the world. What a wonderful truth. And then notice what happens at the very conclusion of this passage. In verses 24 and 25, we see the obedience of Joseph. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. He received the word of God from the angel. He believed the word of God from the angel. And he obeyed the word of God from the angel. You see, this is the pattern of the Christian life. This is the pattern of those who are marked out by God to follow God. We believe the word of God preached to us. We receive the word of God preached to us. And we obey the word of God that's preached to us. This is the way of submission. This is the way of Christianity. So may this season of celebration fill your hearts and minds with the truth and the reality that God did not leave us all and turn us all over to our sin, but instead, he sent his only begotten Son into this world, not that the world would be condemned by him, but in order that the world would be saved. So to the church, I would urge you to rejoice in the coming of Jesus Christ and everything that you do this afternoon and everything that you do this evening and everything that you do tomorrow and all of the gifts that you unwrap and all of the feasting and all of the celebration would all be brought back to this central truth that Jesus Christ was born to save his people from their sins. To the unbeliever that might be in this room today, I want to just say a word to you. You are in this room today not because your alarm clock went off. You are in this room today not because your mom or dad said, "Get up, we're going to church today." You are in this room today because a sovereign God ordered your steps to be here. And here's what you need to understand, is that Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Perhaps you know without any question and any doubt whatsoever that you are indeed a sinner and that you deserve the wrath of God. I want to urge you under the hearing of the gospel that you would admit that you would acknowledge your sin, that you would admit your depravity, that you would admit your lawlessness, that you would admit that you have sinned against God and trespassed his holy law, that you would admit that you deserve his holy justice and his holy wrath for all of time and all of eternity, and that you would focus intently upon the truth and the hope of the gospel, which is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and that you would believe that God sent his Son to die for you, and that after dying for you and suffering in your place, that he was buried in a borrowed tomb, and on the third day he was resurrected from the dead, and any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen to Romans 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe, have faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is the purpose of the incarnation that brings all glory to God forever. Let us pray.